stress, fear, depression, spiritual warfare. Are you weighted down? Do you need refreshing? Welcome. Welcome, everyone, to the Warriors for Christ podcast, where we seek to uplift, edify, and encourage you to be light and salt in a dark and tasteless world with your host, Kyle.
Welcome to the program, everybody. Thank you very much. Today is an extra special episode. We have Sam returning again. Normally, Sam and I get together every other Friday, but the Lord placed a special message on his heart, and he has to come on, and I have to honor that. So we're here, Sam. What has the Lord got on your heart for us today?
Well, it's I had a conversation with some people this evening, and just looking at, you know, some of what is truth, and, you know, what does it mean to be born again? What does it mean to have the Spirit of God? What does it mean to know God? And again, there's so much mishandling of the Word of God. And it seems as though instead of people wanting to search the Word of God to answer itself, they continue to hold to the traditions of men and not the Word of God. One of the passages that came up tonight was a passage in 1 John chapter 1. And if we can just turn there.
Sure.
I've heard so many people take and use chapter 1 of 1 John almost as if it supports their continued life of weakness and their life of sin. Not that they're using it to say, to take liberty at saying, hey, we might as well just go sin to sin because, you know, it is what it is, but almost as if a condition of acceptance of this is how it is, even after you've been changed into a new creation. That's a deception. That's not in the Bible. And so I want to just point and share a couple different things from this book here in 1 John. And also other passages, because this also what's getting provoked in me is the misapplication and use of Romans chapter 3. And we briefly talked about it in the last episode when we covered James a little bit, about people saying, well, there's no one righteous. No one. No, not one. Well, in what context is that statement made? People quote the verse and then they tell you what it means instead of digging deep and looking at Scripture and what Scripture says it means.
Yeah, the picking and choosing of verses is a very deceptive practice, and I guess that's really where you're at with this, right?
Oh, yes. So a couple things, and we get into 1 John, and this is similar to what we talked about in James, where we got into the book of James, and very quickly in chapter 1 of James, it contrasted the old man and the new man, or the perfect man, versus the man that lacks, the man who has wisdom, the one who doesn't, the one who's received the perfect gift, the one who in humility still needs to receive the word implanted, which is able to save his soul, who's still a hearer of the word and not a doer, who deceives himself. And people, whenever because they pick up a Bible and it calls them brother in a church, they assume that that person has been born again. And they don't see the clear instruction that no, this person hasn't. So it came up again. I asked people, anybody who's listening right now, 1 John, chapter 1. Who is it written to? Who is it speaking to?
Yeah, verse 3 will tell us.
That's right. Why don't you read verse 3, Kyle?
Sure. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So clearly, this verse is written... This entire book, actually, is written to people who don't have fellowship with the Father or with the Christ.
So for the first chapter of this, that's correct. And we're going to go through that first chapter. When you get in later and you transition in chapter 2, it actually switches and he starts speaking about his little children. And then it talks about those and how they know that they have come to know him and the warnings. But the first chapter, as you pointed out, it's spoken... It's written to a people. Now, he is writing to a church. Just because you're writing to a church doesn't mean everybody in the church has Christ.
Correct.
So in this case, he's writing, he's proclaiming these things to them that they might also have fellowship. Now, John makes it clear, both himself and whoever he was with, that he has fellowship with the Father. He has fellowship with the Son. But this first group of people he's writing to, they do not have fellowship. And that is why he is writing to them, so that they might have fellowship.
That's right.
So as you continue on, when you get to verse 5, he tells them the message that he has. What is this message? What is this eternal life that was with the Father and was manifested to us? What is this message that he's going to proclaim? What is this good news message that he proclaims in verse 5?
This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all.
Now, most people...
That reflects exactly like on what we spoke with in James last week.
It does. Now, if you ask somebody, you say, hey, the good news is this. This is the message we heard from him, referring to Christ, and announced to you.
Mm-hmm.
God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. Some people might scratch their head and say, well, okay, how is that the good news? You know, tell me something I don't know. Yeah, God is light. Okay, how does that have anything to do with me? Well, if you truly understand what it means to be born again, if you continue to read the book of 1 John, you'll understand fundamentally and principally why that statement means everything. What DNA are you born of? Are you still the old creation, or are you the new creation? So, how much light is in God?
He is all light. There is no darkness. It's 100%.
No darkness
yes.
at all.
That's right.
Now, these people are in a church. If you go to somebody in a church who's been attending there, member, whatever, and you say, do you have fellowship with God? What's the typical churchgoer going to tell you?
Well, I go to church. I've been saved. And
they're going to say, of course I have fellowship
sure.
with God. I believe in God. Yes, I have fellowship. Remember, he's writing initially to people who do not have fellowship, but they go to church. He's writing to these people in a church who don't have fellowship. But what do they say they have? What's the conditional statement in verse 6?
If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth.
That's right. You can't say you have fellowship with God and walk in darkness.
Amen.
You can say it, but you know what God says about you?
You're lying.
You're a liar.
That's right.
The truth is not in you. Now, some people say, oh, you can't say that. Well, what do you want us to do, lie? This is what God says. It's his truth. It's not our truth. So when you move on, you look at verse 7. What's the next conditional if?
If we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin.
If we walk in the light, and who is the standard of light?
God.
As God is light, how much darkness does God have in him?
No darkness.
No darkness. If we walk in light as God is light, then we have fellowship with one another. We have fellowship. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin.
That's right.
You know, 2 Peter talks about a warning of those who've forgotten the purification of their old sins. Those who've gone back to a way of stumbling.
Mm-hmm.
Most people don't even know in the passage of 2 Peter chapter 1 where he tells them how they guarantee and ensure entrance into the eternal kingdom of heaven. Just to highlight, since I mentioned it, in 2 Peter chapter 1, first it points out what is God granted to us. God has granted something to us magnificent and great, by which we become partaker of one thing and we escape something else. He gives that answer in verse 3 and 4 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter.
Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust.
But it's by it's God's divine nature. We become partakers of God's divine nature.
Oh, but if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us.
Oh, we're going to get to that. And it's by His divine power.
Yeah.
So as we cover this, I know before, you know, we've been in prayer, but I would like to pray for
Absolutely.
All the people who are listening.
Yeah, we like to start off and give people a flavor for that. But let's do pray together right now.
So, Father, I thank you right now, and I pray as we read your word. Father, your word is declared. It stands on its own. It needs no interpretation. And, Father, I pray as we just declare and point out what already exists, Father, that your spirit would move to convict concerning sin, convict concerning righteousness, and convict concerning the judgment to come.
Amen. Yes.
And, Father, open eyes and open ears. And I know, O God, when people come to you in humility, you do a great work. I pray that people would humble themselves to look at your word, not to defend what they've been taught or what they think they know, but to search deep, O God, and ask you to give the understanding and revelation of your scripture as it supports itself and declares your truth from beginning to end. Father, I thank you.
Yes.
And we just commit this time to you, and that people will be blessed in the hearing of your word. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
So when you look at that, the results of a life is in that, in their faith, they then supply moral excellence. And moral excellence, knowledge, mastery, perseverance, godliness, all those qualities of righteousness and love. And, you know, it says if you have these qualities and you possess them and they're increasing, then they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
But it gives a caution that if you lack these qualities, then this person is blind or short-sighted. They've forgotten the purification from their former sins. Almost as though speaking to someone who has forgotten. And as you keep reading in 2 Peter, it does give a warning of that and against false heresy and blasphemes of the Word of God in chapter 2.
That's right.
But here, as he continues, he tells you in verse 11 in what way, or in verse 10 and 11, how do you make certain?
Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you.
That's right. And he goes on to say that he's about to be removed from the earth, but as long as he's on this earthly dwelling, he will remind the people of this very thing so that they will be able to recall these words to remembrance. And of course, speaking of some of those who have forgotten, you know, just to highlight as you go through and hopefully, you know, people, and one time we will cover all this in detail, but you go through and look at chapter 2 and it talks about who are these people teaching these false heresies, denying the master that bought them in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, and blaspheming the truth. Well, it all comes in. He doesn't tell us exactly what the blasphemy is or the hypocrisy or the heresy, but what he does is he declares the statements of what is true that implies what these people were saying isn't true. And in verse 4, he talks about, did God spare the angels when they sinned?
Absolutely not.
No, he committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Does it say he spared the ancient world of the ungodly?
Not at all.
During the days of Noah? No, but he preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. Did he spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah?
No.
No, he condemned them to destruction. And in verse 6, it says he made them examples to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter.
That's right.
But he rescued righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the conduct of sensual conduct of unprincipled men.
Mm-hmm.
So in verse 9, he summarizes and says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. And to keep the unrighteousness under punishment for the day of judgment, the unrighteous people. There's a difference. And it's called when you're born again and what the Spirit does in your life.
Amen.
But some people who will suffer the wrong or receive the wages of the wrong which they are doing, in verse 13. These people who have eyes full of adultery that are unable to stop or cease from sin, they can't. I'm sure some of them, many of them want to, but they can't. They don't have power. He goes on, he says, these people promise others freedom in verse 19 while they themselves are still slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, this he is enslaved.
That's right.
Verse 20, if after having escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled. See, they once escaped. They did escape. But they become entangled again. Their last state is now worse than the first.
Yep.
It would have been better for them to not have known the way of righteousness, because they used to know the way of righteousness, than having known it and then turned away from the holy commandment handed down to them.
It happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire.
Yep. And so, back in 1 John, again, when it says, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. As people, do you not remember what Jesus taught? What Paul reinforced? How much leaven can you have? None.
That's right.
What happens if leaven comes in? You're commanded to remove it from the church. There's no exception. It doesn't give a hierarchy of what leaven is acceptable or tolerable. 1 Peter. I'm going to highlight some passages from 1 Peter about what 1 Peter commands. They're imperative commands. Who are those that actually know God? Or should I say, who are those who have a proof of faith? Because Peter talks about that too, in addition to James. The proof of faith when tested by fire, is it found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ when that faith is tested with fire?
Yes.
As he talks about in chapter 1, verse 7?
Yes.
And really, verse 2, who are those who are elect of God in 1 Peter chapter 1?
According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood.
If you have not been baptized by the Spirit of God, or crucified with Christ, or born again, all these are synonymous, well, then you have no power. The old man has not been put to death. You still have darkness in you. It's the power of God by the Spirit of God, what we read about and covered the other day, looking at the book of Ephesians, and the fullness, all the fullness of God, that then comes and we are filled with. It is that power and that sanctifying event that cleanses us from all unrighteousness and allows us and gives us a position to be able to walk in obedience to Christ, not by works of the law, but by freedom. You see, when you're led by the Spirit only leads and produces one type of fruit.
That's right, good fruit.
It's the evidence that's discussed in Galatians chapter 5, if people want to go through and read that. It talks about what the freedom is. The first 12 verses talk about freedom from traditions. The second half of chapter 5 talks about freedom from sin. And that gives the evidence of what type of fruit do you have in your body. Do you still have jealousy? Do you have anger? Do you have bitterness? Do you have any of those type things? Guess what? Those are not of God. It says a man led by the Spirit of God cannot fulfill or carry out the desires of the flesh. Because the Spirit is against the flesh. They're opposites. So here in 1 Peter, he goes through and he gives a series of imperative commands. In verse 14 to verse 16, what does he say?
As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves and all in also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy.
As obedient children, are we obedient children? Or are people disobedient children? Are they children that do not respond to the discipline of the Lord when they're struck? Isaiah talks about that. Oh, so many people know the end of Isaiah about the sins being white as wool or white like snow. But they didn't know nothing of the conditions up front, nor of the warning of the son that failed to respond to the chastisement of the father when he struck him and struck him and struck him, so that from the sole of the foot to the head, there was nowhere else to strike. And what does God do to that son, that unrepentant, rebellious person? He removes them from his promise. They get destroyed. and continues to extend the promise to other people who, if in humility they come to him in repentance for a new heart and a new spirit, can partake of the divine nature of God and escape the corruption that is in this world. Amen. Because of lust.
That's right.
And we read in James, what's the source of the conflict, the sin within us? Is it not the lust that gives birth to the sin? All that we read about in James.
That's right.
And James continues that topic later in chapter 4. So here he gives us a command as obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts which were ours in our ignorance. Ephesians talks about some of the very similar language. In Ephesians chapter 4, when you keep reading from the last episode we talked about, if we kept reading past the part about this infant who's tossed and deceived by the trickery and deception of men, we keep going on. It says, so I say and affirm this together with you, the Lord, that you never, no longer walk in the futility of your mind, or in the futility of your mind, being darkened in your understanding. It talks about the ignorance of the Gentiles. He's like, no more. Not that way anymore. So he says, be holy in all your behavior. Not some of your behavior. All your behavior. People say, well, you can't do that. Well, I agree. With the weakness of man. But who's in you? Holy as God is holy. Not in some of your behavior. All of your behavior. You see, what people don't realize is sin wages war against the soul. Jesus didn't just come to pay the penalty for sin. He came to pay the penalty so we could receive the Holy Spirit of God. God's Holy Spirit cannot dwell in an unclean vessel. It has to be cleansed.
That's right.
Then we live in holiness. Again, he repeats it in chapter 2, verse 1. You got to remove all those things. All malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, envy, and slander. We're to be a holy spiritual priesthood, offering up acceptable sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ in verse 5 of chapter 2. Again, the warning in verse 11 talks about the sin that wages war against our soul. I ask people, do you know why Jesus died for your sins? Do you know what purpose you have been called for? A lot of people think, well, Jesus died for my sins so I can go to heaven. No, see, it's a positional. Have you positionally been placed as a child of God? Do you have the evidence, and do you bear the evidence of the child of God? As you continue, I just feel compelled to continue through 1 Peter before we go back to 1 John.
That's fine.
I ask people, what finds favor with God? What finds favor with God? Well, Peter tells us, and he's going to tell us, and then he's going to tell us what our purpose is. What finds favor with God in verse 19 of 1 Peter chapter 2?
1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears under sorrows when suffering unjustly.
That's right.
It's an endurance.
You bear and you persevere even when suffering unjustly.
That's right.
But it's not for ourselves, it's for God. What does it say about if you continue to sin in verse 20?
For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God.
Correct. Now he's going to tell us for what purpose have we been called? You know, a lot of people write a lot of books. You have the purpose-driven life that's out there. Well, I don't know. Let's see, what does God say? What is the purpose? What is the purpose we all have been called for?
For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Referring to God the Father.
That's right. So when you look at that, one, talking about, do we suffer?
Yes.
Do we suffer when we do what is right for for the purposes of serving God? This is the purpose that we've been called. He says in verse 21, "You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example."
That's right.
"For you to follow his steps."
Yeah, we're to walk.
What is
as
that
he
example?
Yeah.
What is that example? Our example, my example, your example.
Walk righteously.
Every example for anyone who's born in Christ. Commit no sin.
Amen.
The Spirit of God overcomes and puts to death the sin nature. We still are going to do a sermon and a discussion of teaching, declaring the Word of God of what is spiritual baptism and what that happens in Romans. Commit no sin. How much deceit are you allowed to have in your mouth?
None.
None. Are you allowed to revile when being reviled in return?
No.
No, you don't revile in return. What about when you're suffering? Are you to utter threats?
No, utter no threats.
Because we entrust ourselves to God, just as our Lord Jesus Christ entrusted himself to his Father. So then he tells us, why did Jesus bear our sins in his body on the cross in verse 24?
So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed.
Correct. So that we, being dead to sin, we might live to righteousness.
Mm-hmm. That brings up Galatians 2:20 to my head.
He continues. God continues to repeat his message. He tells them again later on who inherits a blessing. Now, he specifically talks in chapter 3 about wives. A lot of people get focused on, wives need to do this. You know, the point is in verse 4.
"But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God."
Correct. It all gets back to the heart. Yep. Does the person have a new heart? Has their heart been circumcised by the Spirit of God? That is what is precious.
That's right.
In the sight of God. It all comes down to a heart issue. So who is the one who receives a blessing? Because that's what we've been called for. Again, in verse 9, it says, "Not to return evil for evil or insult for insult." Some of these things it's going to talk about receiving the blessing, are going to be some of the same things that were discussed about the example of Christ, that we're to have that same purpose. So who does inherit a blessing? In verse 10 and 11 and 12.
"For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from the evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil."
That's right.
That punches it right there.
But of course people say, "Oh, no, there's no righteous people. No, there's none righteous, no, not one. Nobody can do any good. We only do evil."
Only the old man.
Well, you're right. That person, you won't find any of those people in the kingdom of heaven. Because people who are still that person means that person was never put to death. They were never spiritually baptized with Christ. Death is a prerequisite to life. You have to first be spiritually crucified and buried with him in the likeness of his death before you can be raised in the likeness of his resurrection with the spirit and the power of God.
Amen.
And the newness of life.
Amen.
Not oldness of life. Must keep his tongue from evil. Must keep his lips from speaking deceit. Same things we read about in the example about Christ. Same things we read about in James. You must turn away from evil. You cannot continue to have evil in your life. You must do good. These are all imperative commands. You know, I wish somebody would publish a Bible with bold print and all the imperative commands in the Bible to highlight the emphasis of some of these instructions and commands that God gives. Must seek peace and pursue it. Why? Why does all this matter? Because the eyes of the Lord are only towards the righteous. His ears will attend to their prayer. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. In chapter 4, still in 1 Peter, verse 1 and 2.
Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God.
That's right. We don't live that way anymore. It's stopped. It's put to death. Well, that's only if we're living with the same purpose as Christ. Right before that, Peter talked about what baptism is in verse 21 of chapter 3.
Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. People will ask, which baptism is Peter talking about here?
That's
is it
right.
of water or is it of the Spirit?
And clearly he's indicating it's not water. Water is an outward sign.
Exactly.
It's the Spirit. The Spirit of God gives us a new heart, or sometimes it'll be referred to in the Bible as the new conscience, a good conscience. You see it repeated in writings throughout Scripture. These are the things that as you go through, you continue to see. It just continues to get repeated, these themes. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, again, we continue to see this theme of suffering, 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 but overcoming. Suffering, but not uttering threats. Suffering, but doing what is right.
Yep.
Are we to be surprised by this suffering? What does he tell us again in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 and 13?
Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation.
That's right. The suffering needs to continue in the same manner as Christ's suffering. Not doing what is wrong, doing what is right.
Amen.
So we can be a holy priesthood, offering up acceptable sacrifices to God. Is it okay if we suffer as an evildoer or a troublesome meddler?
No.
No, verse 15 says no. That's actually an imperative command. Look at what it says about those who are going to be saved in verse 17 and 18.
For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?
What's going to become of the godless man and the sinner?
Judgment.
I'll tell you right now, a godless man or a sinner is not a righteous man.
That's right. They are reserved for judgment.
Someone who continues to sin is a sinner. Show me in the Bible where it says God sent Jesus to die on the cross so you would continue to be a sinner until the resurrection. It's not what I see. We have so much of his word to tell us truth. People say, but the grace of God, the grace of God. I say, do you know what the grace of God is? Well, many people have a definition of the grace of God. I say, please give me God's definition. God gives a very clear definition of what the grace of God is. In Titus chapter 2. You know, before I read that, I want to point out some things leading up to chapter 2. Titus is so short. I'm going to just point out some things that some people probably don't even know exist in Titus or haven't heard. Some maybe, and this is a good refresher for them. Titus, it talks about in the beginning in verse 1, where Paul introduces himself. Of why he's a slave of God and apostle of Christ Jesus. He says it's for the faith of those who are chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Now, Titus is left in Crete to set in order what remains and appoint elders in every church. That's covered in verse 5. And in setting an elder, there's certain qualities elders must possess.
must be above reproach, and verse 7, as correct. God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. It's clearly a list of...
Correct. And that word some use above reproach, others blameless. No fault. Blameless. Says it again in verse 7. Must be blameless, not having those things. And there's two commands of what he's given to do. Holding fast the faithful word in accordance with the teaching, for what purpose? Two things.
So that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict.
Correct. And that's in verse 9. Encourage others in the truth. And the word of God that's powerful, that's able to transform a man. You can't be transformed and experience the power of God through faith in a corrupted truth. That was the infants that we read about. Those that are tossed back and forth and deceived by the trickery. We read about that man. That man doesn't receive anything from the Lord.
That's right.
It's not okay to be that person. But there's many people who are rebellious against God. Many people who are empty talkers, deceivers. Many of them come as a pastor, proclaiming, Jesus died for you. Well, that's good. The Bible warns us that people are going to proclaim Christ crucified and a gospel of Christ. But in deception, devil quotes the truth, but omits or adds with deception. God's word does not have deception. It's pure. What does he say about some of these people? You know, in verse 12, it almost seems kind of like a harsh statement. What does verse 12 say?
One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith.
Reprove them severely so that they might be sound in the faith. They need reproof. Show me in the Bible where God does not reprove those who are adulterating his word of God. Show me where when he speaks through his prophets by his spirit, when it's not a stern, clear, cutting as a knife, rebuke, exposing the deception.
That's right.
It's not apologetic.
But you know, gee, I won't be able to keep very many people in the seats if I preach that gospel. So maybe I should just backpedal a little bit.
Look at what happened to Jeremiah. They beat him. Why did Jesus say they stoned and they killed and they murdered the prophets? Because people who are unwilling to submit in humility to God's word, who think they're servants of God, greatly take offense to the message of truth.
Amen.
To hostility, to yeah. even murder. But these people, they confess to know God. You see, verse 15 talks about two different types of people. And in verse 16, it talks about these people who confess God. But what's the difference? What does it say? 15 and 16 of chapter 1.
To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled.
That's right. Now people say, oh, he's not talking about people who are confessing themselves as Christians.
They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed.
Correct.
That was Titus 1:16.
A lot of people, because God's word is so clear on these points and so dividing, they're like, well, surely I'm not that person. I'm not the person. You see, I actually have love. I actually can have unconditional love towards other people. I says, oh, okay, good. That's your proof? That's your proof? Jesus says that sinners can love, uses agape love, other sinners. Is your love convenient? Or can you love and do you overcome when you're tempted? When you're under trial? When you're suffering? Examine your life. What fruit do you bear in those conditions? Is the power of God manifested in your life, or is it not? And this is simply a call. Light exposes darkness. It's a call. I tell you, Kyle, I lived a life for decades of my life. Praise God. He had mercy on me and spoke in and opened my eyes. And praise God, I humbled myself and accepted the truth and didn't reject it. So, this grace of God. What is the grace of God in chapter 2, verse 11? What does the grace of God do?
The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age.
Oh, but there's no righteous, no, not one. There's no one who does any good.
Yeah, the old man doesn't.
That's right. The old man who doesn't have the Spirit of God can't. That's why it's a gift that's given. The grace of God transforms us so that we turn from those things and we live a different way. You know, Paul talks about later about how they used to live. In chapter 3, verse 3, he talks about how they also used to once live. What did they used to, how did they used to live?
For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another.
And so when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Again, when we come to Christ, when we come to the truth, we come from a position where we are in darkness and we're coming to the light.
That's right.
There is no righteousness within us that God views as acceptable. We're corrupt. We have a corrupt heart. We're a bad tree. We have a bad treasure. Jesus taught these things. They're in the Gospels. There's nothing anybody can do to merit or earn or attempt to live a good life to make them, to change their heart from not being a bad heart, an unrighteous man. That's why it's the grace of God. And when we come to Him in darkness, in faith of the truth, knowing what God's going to do for us, it's not some ticket of get out of jail free card of say, hey, I got a ticket out of hell. No, that's false thinking. He is transforming you into a new creation. You're going to receive new sonship, no longer of the spirit of the sons of disobedience, the spirit of the prince of power of the world, which is the devil, sons of the devil, but to be transformed to a son of God.
Amen.
That is a gift. It requires the Holy Spirit of God that can only be received through faith. I ask people, if somebody believes in worshiping a tree, a rock, a stone, whatever it is God going to honor that faith and say, oh, yes, I will make you my son. Let me give you my spirit. No, it has to be in truth. Well, how much truth can you come to Him, but then also add a lie or take away? So again, but it's according to His mercy by the bath of rebirth and by the renewal of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
It's the work of the Spirit when you're born again. Something happens. Something happens. And if people don't know, they need to go and search the Scripture to understand what happens. But there's a result. There's a transformation that occurred. Back to 1 John. In verse 6, well, 1 verse 5, right? God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Not some, all. Again, this is written to those who don't have fellowship. How do you find fellowship? Well, first, it's given the truth. It's given the contrast. What it means to know God, what it means to not know God. So, what does somebody have to do? Well, the first thing you have to do, and most people would agree just off the hint, well, you have to acknowledge that you're in darkness. Well, what does verse 8 say?
If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us.
So, the first thing you have to do is acknowledge that you still have sin in you. You are a man of sin. You haven't been cleansed. You haven't been sanctified. You haven't been fully made holy by the Spirit of God, by His power. But people try to use that as a test of the new man. You say, no. No, this is applied to the person who does not have fellowship. It's the instruction and the contrast to know that he's in darkness, knows that he's living a lie, that he needs to come out of that lie. So the first thing he has to acknowledge is he's still in darkness. That person then coming in humility and confessing, what does it say in verse 9?
If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
That's right.
All of it.
But people will use this verse as a continual application, as a crutch, to support a continued life and a slave to certain sins in their life. I say, listen, if you have some sins in your life, you have a lot more problems. You probably have a lot more sin in your life. You don't even realize it because you aren't looking at your thoughts, realizing that it's your thoughts that defile you. And we'll cover that again one of these times. Jesus teaches it's the thoughts, the evil thoughts within you, that defile you. That's before right. God.
Now, I've even heard this taught in a progressive sense, as we talked last week in James, where it says that to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, as if that's a process of cleansing, when in fact it's true faith, it's a regeneration, it's an instantaneous thing.
And that's where you have to go to all those passages to read that. And people will point out passages, oh, but look here. I say, okay, who are we speaking about? Is that an old man or a new man? Or is that a man who has been deceived or turned back, like the warnings of some of those other people, and is in danger of shipwrecking their faith, being severed from Christ. So there is another passage that actually deals with confession of sin, referring to those, implying of those who have been born again. There's two places that I found in here with regards to that topic. Here in 1 John 1:8 or 1:9, which is referring in the first chapter to those who don't have fellowship. And the other is in a passage of James chapter 5, which is referring to those who apparently are now sick because of a sin, and they're to go to an elder, and it's the prayer of the elder and the faith of the elder that will save the man. The word is sozo, save. It's a lot of times it's translated heal. It's the same word. People also get a lot of the words mixed up because some of these Bibles don't do a good job with a consistency of word translation. Well, save them. Now, again, I could take one verse theology and say, hey, guess what? If you want to be saved, it doesn't rely on your faith. It only relies on the faith of somebody else. And as long as they pray for you and they have faith and they're a righteous man, yeah, it talks about a righteous man, the prayer of a righteous man, you'll be saved. Now, it's referring to someone who has come under a sickness because of a sin in their life, because they aren't supposed to be sinning. 1 Corinthians also talks about that, why some people are sick and even dead. Other than that, you don't have that. Sometimes people try to take the Lord's prayer and turn that into a justification. Say, well, go and do a good study of the Lord's Prayer and look on the focuses of what's the principle that's being taught when you look at all the accounts in the different Gospels. Is it he forgives us as we also forgive others? And then the warning, if you don't forgive others, then neither will your Heavenly Father forgive you. What's the point of what's really trying to be said? And again, continue to look at the whole gospel and read the whole message. Verse 10, back in 1 John chapter 1, says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. It does not say if we say that we don't continue to sin.
It says if we say that we have not sinned.
Correct.
In other words, talking to the old man.
It's the perfect tense of the verb. Again, I tell people, go to BibleHub.com, look up the interlinear version. You can see it's a perfect tense in the past. So, of course, someone who's still in darkness still has sin living in them. Someone who's still in darkness, one, all people who were once in darkness, that's what we're all born into, mm-hmm. We have all sinned.
That's right.
And Romans yes. says that. We've all sinned. Someone who says that they've never sinned is a liar. But to say that we're supposed to continue in it, now you're talking about a different statement. Accurately handle and look at the Word of God, and what does it say? Well, when you say, well, we're always going to continue to sin because you can't stop sinning, not that you want to sin, but we're seeking and desiring, we want to do good. I say, well, let me show you the passage in the Bible that talks about a people who longs and desires for the nearness of God, desires to read His Word, prays to Him, fasts for Him. And you know what God says, what he's going to do to that people? Reject them. Reject. Why? Well, because they continued with sin. And there's passages that continue to talk about it, but people don't read the full context of the passage. It gets back to Isaiah chapter 1. Do people really even know what it means to have their sins white as snow or white like wool? Can people even recall the context of the entire chapter 1, both before and after that passage in Isaiah? Most people can't. If much of your doctrine is focused on a single verse or a few clumps of verses, and you don't have the context of what that chapter is even about or what that book is about, how do you know that you have the right context? Now, chapter 2, you have a change in direction of who it's speaking to. The first thing was, in verse 3, I'm writing these things to you so that you might have fellowship with us. Indeed, they have fellowship. Our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. That's what John's saying. But now he's writing to a group of people. He doesn't say they don't have fellowship. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you. And now we understand this other group that he's speaking to. And what does he say?
So that you may not sin.
So that you may not sin. And?
If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous.
Correct. So this is where people will say, are you trying to preach this a perfectionism gospel or something that you can never, ever, ever sin again or God's going to cut you off and throw you away? No, I'm not saying that. The Bible doesn't teach that. But what the Bible does teach is we are now to live holy and be holy and live blameless and pure. And if, in the event, a single person, notice when he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you, that's the plural. You can, again, look it up. You're like, you, is that a...
It's a second
Kyle,
person.
I'm speaking to you. You're one person. Or I could have a whole audience of all these people professing to be Christians and say, I'm speaking to you. Is a you singular or plural? It's plural.
Yeah.
And you can look it up.
In the South, they'd say y'all.
Yep. So I'm writing these things
to y'all.
All of you. To all of you.
I'm writing these things to y'all so that y'all may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate.
Correct. That all of you may not sin. Now, the word, when it uses the word sin here, the verb tense is aorist. A lot of times when you go and you look at the Bible, there's different places, people say, oh, it says practice sin. Well, I don't practice sin. That's like habitually practice. I'm like, no. Stop adding additional words to the Bible. To practice or to commit something, you have a pattern. You continue to do it. Again, sin is in the heart too. You may not want to do it, but you continue to do it because you can't overcome. Sin is in your thoughts. So, I used to think I was overcoming certain sin patterns in my life because I was overcoming. I thought, oh wow, I'm having victory in Christ. I'm being sanctified. Until God opened my eyes and said, Sam, you're still doing it. It still lives in your heart. You actually war against yourself. It's inside of you. So again, here he's speaking, he's saying, out of all of you, I'm writing to all of you so that none of you, plural, none of you will commit a sin. That's God's purpose and plan for us. And if anyone, that's now singular. One person sins, again, it's the aorist, commit a sin. Then we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The Bible doesn't say, oh, you know what, you made a mistake, I'm going to throw you out. It shouldn't happen, but if it does, God is merciful. But if you continue, there's a problem. Either it's rebellion, because a man with the Spirit of God can turn and go, and not sin anymore. Or they never had a new heart. They've never been set free. They can never overcome. It's always a work, a trial, an effort, a struggle. It says Jesus is the payment for our sin, not only for ours, but the whole world. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. Does that mean every single person in the world goes to heaven? But it says he died for the sins of the whole world. That's right, he did, but not everybody benefits. How do you benefit? Well, one, you have to be born again. As Jesus talked about, there's a gate and there's a path. There's a gate and a path. A gate is the grace of God. It's faith. Everybody standing outside the narrow gate is in darkness. The narrow gate, when you come in humility and confess the truth and accept it and ask of God, like we read in James, without doubting and faith, God changes you into a new creation. You enter through that narrow gate. That's not a work of you. That's a work of God. But after you've been filled with all the fullness of God, been cleansed and made holy, all sin removed, filled with all the same fullness and measure of stature that Christ possessed, then you walk in light. You walk on the narrow path. Jesus didn't say it's just a narrow gate. It's a narrow gate and a narrow path. Jesus didn't say, just get in the beginning, you don't have to endure to the end. He says, no, many will fall away, but only the one who endures to the end will be saved. We have to take everything. We don't get to pick and choose and say, there's only a gate, there's no narrow path. Now, this isn't to fear people. When God has changed you and transformed you, the freedom is unreal. It's unreal. You live a life of freedom. It's not about rules. The Spirit of God leads you to live in holiness. So how do we know that we have come to know him? People say, oh, because I just know. I love him in my heart. What does the Bible say in verse 3?
By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments.
If we keep his commandments. That's the same thing in John. You can go read the book of John. Mm-hmm. Many people's understanding and limitations of the knowledge of John significantly tapers after John 3:16.
That's right.
They don't even know the context of what follows after John 3:16 of what does it mean to believe. And again, John 3:16 is conditional. You might not perish. You might have eternal life. I said, well, keep reading. What does it explain? What's the proof? What's in verse 19, verse 20, verse 21 of John chapter 3? They don't know. Keep reading the rest of the book. Outline the chapters. Do you know what they mean? What it teaches? No, they don't. So, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Someone will say, well, that sounds like works. No, it's called the proof and the evidence of whether or not you've been born of the seed of God, the Holy Spirit, the power. Many people will say, just like in earlier, if we say we have fellowship, I have fellowship with God, 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. I have fellowship with God. Do you still have darkness in your life that you walk in? You're a liar and the truth is not in you. I tell people, go look at what Jesus taught about light and darkness. Go look at Luke chapter 11, I think it's like verse 32 to 34, and see what he says about how much darkness you can have in you. How much darkness does God leave in you when he cleanses you? Jesus talks about the topic in several places in the Gospels. Luke chapter 11 is one of those. Verse 33 to 36.
No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar, nor under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Then watch out, that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined, as when the lamp illumines you with its rays.
Notice the warning. Watch out. If your eye is bad, then your whole body is full of darkness. Watch out that the light in you is not darkness. Many people think they're in light, because there's a deception. He says, no, be careful. Make sure that the light in you is truly light and not darkness.
Amen.
God doesn't let you and doesn't leave any dark spots in you when he cleanses you. God doesn't leave any leaven in you when he cleanses you. When he turns you into a fresh spring, he doesn't leave any bitterness and salt water behind. Back to John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, or verse 4.
The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him.
People will say, but I know I've come to know him. Do you keep his commandments? Then you're a liar. Exactly. The truth is not in you. People say, you're judging me. No, I'm not judging you. I'm speaking God's word. God's word is what judges. Jesus had the same response to other people. He said, it's, I don't judge you. The word I speak is what will judge you. I can't speak a lie. This is what God's word says. This is what I speak. I don't judge. God's word judges. I can only speak what God says. Who is the one who has been truly been perfected? In verse 5 of 1 John chapter 2.
Whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him.
Do you keep his word? Do you keep his word? People say, no, no, but you don't understand. I abide in Christ, and Christ abides in me. I said, well, one, I know that God says he doesn't let darkness abide in him. You see, he is patient. It does say, right? He'll you know, John chapter 15, the branch and the vine. If something comes along and you get something on you or a bad leaf, he'll prune it. He'll cut it off. He's not going to let it stay. He can't. But if you don't respond, there comes a certain point, he breaks you off as a branch and casts you into the fire. And again, as you keep reading in 1 John, again, he says, you're my friends if you do what I command you. A lot of these, all these same statements. The love of God has been perfected in the one who keeps his word. By this we know that we are in him. And the one who says he abides in him, in verse 6 of 1 John chapter 2, what is he supposed to do?
The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked.
Walk in the same manner as Christ. Did Jesus proclaim, this is the message that they're announcing that they received from Christ, and John is repeating the words in the gospel that he was taught. Does he say that he's writing a new commandment?
Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard.
That's right. It's the same commandment that was given back in the Old Testament.
Love God with all your heart and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself.
Correct.
And all he said, of the law is
obey my voice.
That's right.
Keep my commands. Now, when you look at love God and love your neighbor, a lot of people come up, again, their own definitions. They'll say, well, how do you know you love God? Well, because I help, you know, I love people. Well, I love God because I read my Bible. I love God, you know, because I pray and I believe in him. Okay, all those things that you're saying, I can go and I can show you passage where it talks about people who did that and he rejects them. How do you know that you love your neighbor? Oh, because, you know, I speak nice. I'll bake them food. I'll help them if they need help around their house. Okay, is that what the Bible says? Romans chapter 13 talks about what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Why don't we turn there real quick and just look to see what it says.
Okay.
Verse 8. And why don't you read verse 8 to verse 14.
Okay. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust.
Correct. And that last passage you read, again, was an imperative command.
Yep.
And people say, wow, it seems like you're always saying imperative command. There's not, they aren't everywhere. I mean, you should go and you look at verse 13. There's not a an imperative in there from the words until you get to verse 14. But again, when they're there, it's very pointed. So again, as you read, when you love your neighbor as yourself, does it say we did away with the law?
No.
In verse 8?
No,
you fulfilled the law.
That's right.
And it's the same thing that we read earlier in Romans chapter 2. Romans continues the same theme. It's just people don't take all of it and handle it together as one. They pick and choose and then distort because they lose the context. They'll apply the old man passages and say that's the new man, when that man doesn't have any promise of hope in him. So it says, again, why is it that the love your neighbor as yourself fulfills the law? Because love does no what?
No wrong.
It does no wrong. It doesn't sin against your neighbor. Love does not sin. And it's in your heart. It's in your thoughts. You see, when people start listening, they say, it's impossible. I says, good. When you come to the realization that you're thinking it's impossible, now you're getting close to the kingdom of heaven. Because what is impossible with man is only possible with God.
Amen.
God only does a work that he can do, and it cannot be replicated by man's wisdom, strength, or power.
Amen.
He's telling these people, again, he's talking to this group of people, they're being told, you need to awaken from sleep. You need to awaken from sleep. They give them the command that you must put on the Lord Jesus Christ. They hadn't put him on yet. Everybody assumes that because they're reading a Bible to a church, every passage being spoken is spoken to somebody who's been born again. That is not true. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. We already read, the other person has escaped that. That man has been put to death. It's been crucified. Again, this, you know, Galatians chapter 5, as I'm sitting here in the Word of God, just flooding me.
Go for it.
In Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, brothers and sisters, we've been called to freedom. We have been called to freedom. We are not to turn our freedom into an opportunity to the flesh. Again, another imperative. But through love, we must serve one another. The whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why? As we keep reading, it's going to talk about the difference between the fruit of the Spirit versus the natural man. The fruit of the Spirit is all the qualities of love. It does no wrong. In verse 16, can you walk by the Spirit and sin?
No.
No. Walk by the Spirit. You will not carry out the desire of the flesh. You know, there's a problem. If you have sin in your life, there's a problem. Either one, you were never born again. You never had the Spirit. Or two, you escaped the defilements. You came to the knowledge of the truth and the freedom and the power of God. And in foolishness, you're turning back to the former things. Either way, both of those conditions, if unchanged, leads to only one place. Eternal separation from the Father and being cast into hell. The person who remains in darkness and never comes to light, they don't have any hope. The person who was escaped and freed and was walking and living in the Spirit and foolishly turns back and does not repent and get back and remain and abide in light and holiness, they get broken off. There is no good place for anyone who has fruit of the world in their life. That's why the Bible commands in the church, if you have leaven, if you have sin, if they're a true believer and they've been born again, then you go to them in love. They have the power to turn immediately. If they don't, you're to immediately remove them from the church. You don't see that being practiced either, because 99% of the church is corrupt. At least many of the ones I've walked into. Verse 17, the flesh is what? What does it say about the flesh and the Spirit?
It sets its desires against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please.
That's right. Who is the only person that is not under the law in verse 18?
But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law.
What are some of the different fruits of the flesh in verse 19, 20, and 21?
Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That sounds a lot like what, well, you think about dissensions and disputes and factions. I've seen those in churches before.
Jealousy, strife,
yep.
Anger. But, you know, people say, yeah, but you know what? At least I'm not an idolater. I don't do sorcery or stuff like that. I said, you see, the problem is people look and they measure themselves against themselves or against man.
Yeah,
God measures you against himself when he looks at the qualities of holiness or ungodliness. In Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 15, when Saul has a spirit removed from him. Did you know, most people didn't know that when God actually changed Saul, he became a new man and he gave him a new heart. It's actually, you know, quite remarkable when you read this story, when that happened. It says, and God came and he changed his heart. And that's, you know, 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 9. And the Spirit of God was upon him. He prophesied, he did many things, but the problem is, he didn't keep the commandments of God. So in two passages, because I want to share these and look at what God says about sin. And in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 13, what does he say, what does God through Samuel say about Saul? What did Saul do in verse 13 through 14?
Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you."
Correct. He didn't obey the Lord's voice. And when you look at that, what does God say about obeying his voice? In 1 Samuel chapter 15, what does he say in verse 22 and 23?
Why don't you go ahead and read that?
So Samuel says, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the same as the sin of divination, and insubordination is the same as iniquity and idolatry."
Let's go back to where we saw those in that.
Do not obey the voice of the Lord. Do not obey his commands. You can say you are not an idolater. You can say you are not a sorcerer. But you know what? God doesn't see you that way. That's why he wants to change us. Because God destroys the sinner. The Bible says over and over, sinners will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's why he wants to change us. It's the grace of God. You see, it's a gift. All we have to do is humble ourselves and come in truth. So, when you come back and look at this back in Galatians chapter 5, he says, "I warned you before, as I'm warning you now as I warned you before. Those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God." But what's the fruit of the Spirit, Kyle?
Fruits of the Spirit.
So in Galatians 5, verse 22, but a lot of people know these things. What are they?
The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law.
There's no law against those things. Why is there no law against those things?
Because that's a natural part of being Spirit-filled.
Because
that is the fruit of it.
Correct. The fruit of God, the fruit of the Spirit, does not break the law. It doesn't go against the law. That's why he says, "Do you not know that the law was not made for the righteous man, but for the lawless rebellious, for the sinners and ungodly people. You get that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and a lot more along with that. Because, again, a man of the Spirit is no longer under the law. He loves his neighbor. He doesn't sin against his neighbor. Those who belong to Christ, in Galatians 5, verse 24,
have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires.
That's right. It's done. When you're crucified with Christ in the baptism of Christ, being born again with the Spirit of God, the Spirit does a work. One of those things is it crucifies. It puts to death something in our lives. Again, there's a lot more, and we'll be talking about that. So when you go back again to 1 John, where we were, he says, I'm not writing to you a new commandment, but an old commandment in chapter 2, verse 7, which you've had from the beginning. You've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. The difference is whether or not it's true in you. It was true in Christ. And in these, the little children, it's true in them. Because darkness is passing away. As people come into the light, as new people are added, darkness is being wiped away out of their life, and true light is now shining in their life. But if somebody, again, in verse 9, if they say that they're in the light, but then does something, what does God say about them?
The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now.
Still in the darkness.
Mm-hmm.
But what about the person who loves his brother?
The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him.
Not only does he abide in the light, there's no cause for stumbling. When God gives you a new heart, a perfect heart, he removes the sin, the evil desires, the thoughts that dwell within you that we talked about in James. And Jesus talks about those things in the gospel.
It literally is a completely changed nature.
But the one who hates his brother, again, he reiterates the same point in verse 11. Who is that person?
He is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes.
Doesn't even know where he's going. Darkness has blinded his eyes. Doesn't know where he's going. It's like when Jesus said to all the people, the religious leaders who had a zeal for God but not in accordance with knowledge, he says it's the blind leading the blind. They're both going to fall into the pit. So let's not be blind men. Let's humble ourselves, appeal to God. God, open our eyes and let us see your truth. Remove any bias and false teaching. That was one of the first sincere prayers I prayed to God. I said, God, I just want to know what your truth is. I moved around a lot because my dad was in the Air Force. And I've been taught so much different teachings. I just like, God, I don't want to be right from the standpoint of what I thought I believed. I just want to know I'm believing what you say is right. So I said, God, take away all my knowledge. I said, I just want to know what's right. I'm struggling to discern on some of these topics because it seems like any different church you go into, they teach something different. There's only one faith. There's only one truth.
The only one gospel.
And I'll tell you, that was the best prayer of my life. That set in motion a chain reaction, and God brought me to his truth.
Amen.
Last couple things, and we'll wrap up here. Again, who are those that abide? What does it mean to be born of the Father? Read chapter 2, verse 28 and 29.
Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him.
So again, everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. There's a warning, hey, don't shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Well, why would we do that? Well, how are we living? What's in our life? Now, what does it mean, those who practice righteousness? What does it mean to be born of him? Well, he goes and explains this great love the Father's bestowed on us. What does it mean to be called children of God? Well, he tells us. Starting in verse 3 and verse 4, again, he contrasts. He's going to contrast two different types of people, two different types of lifestyles. two people who have different masters. The first one in verse 3 is who?
Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure.
Everyone who is having this hope fixed on him, Christ, purifies himself just as Jesus is pure. What about the other person in verse 4?
Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness.
So everyone who is doing or committing sin commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So you have the one who purifies himself just as Jesus is pure, and the one who continues to do sin, which is lawlessness. What statement does it make about Christ in verse 5?
You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin.
He came in order to take away something.
Take away sin.
Sin. How much sin does it say was in Christ?
None.
Okay, that's a statement. Now, I will say with this, a lot of people say, I'll say, why did Jesus come? They say, oh, well, to forgive my sin. I said, well, did you know that the sacrifice of blood of bulls and goats, there is forgiveness of sins? I said, yes, there is forgiveness of sins in Jesus' blood, but he did something so much more. He did something that the blood of bulls and goats cannot do. A lot of people don't know this difference. And this you find a lot in the book of Hebrews. Jesus' blood and his death and sacrifice doesn't just atone for the forgiveness of sin, because that's only temporary. The blood of bulls and goats could only atone for the sin so that God could come into the presence. A holy God could not come into a sinful people. So they had to be forgiven with the blood of bulls and goats. But you see, when sin is only atoned for, but there's not a change in the man, when the sin is not removed or cleansed and taken away completely out of the person, which it dwells in the heart because they still have a bad heart, what does the person do as soon as they go back and go away? What do they do again?
Go back and sin.
They go back and sin again. Again, we write it like James, hearer of the word. The man who looks at his face in the mirror goes away, is immediately forgotten what type of man he was.
And even here earlier, we read about the sow going back to the mud.
But that's not the promise that we have in Christ.
Amen.
It's not just a forgiveness of sin. It's a removal. Another key difference that is not being taught. There are so many key differences that are not being taught. It's just so wrong. But many of these people who are being taught, they were not taught properly. There's a great deception. And what we need is to shed light and let the word of God stand up and let people see the power of God and what God said he would do. This has nothing to do about you or I, Kyle.
No.
This has whether or not we agree in the power and we have faith in what God said he would do in his promise.
Take them to the cross, Sam.
Not a promise of a lie of man, which is spurred by the deceit of the devil that works tirelessly. No. Pure light. So Jesus, he came in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. But somebody says they abide in him. It says, if you abide in me and don't keep my commands, there's a problem. If you abide in me and don't walk as I walk, there's a problem. You're a liar. The truth isn't in you. You don't abide in my word. You see, there is no sin in Christ. He takes away sin. No one who abides in Jesus does what? In verse 6.
No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him.
That's right. If you're still a sinner, you haven't been changed. Again, this isn't to condemn you. This is to speak truth. You see, someone who's love, God who loves us, tells us the condition that we're in, so we know that we still need to come to him in humility to say, change me. But the devil wants you to think that you're already there. If you think you've already been changed, if you think you're abiding in Christ, if you think you're in light,
and you sin,
then what need do you have to appeal to God for the new heart, for the new conscience? Now, I've talked to some people and they say, oh, well, then I need to pray and ask God for a new heart. and they'll pray, and I'll say, and I'll say, well, if you were to die today, where would you go? I said, well, to heaven. I said, but you said you agree you don't have a new heart, but then you say you go to heaven. If you think that God requires that you have a new heart or you can't go to heaven, but then you're saying you don't have a new heart, you need it, but then you say you're still going to go to heaven. I said, well, then you're calling God a liar. You didn't come to him in truth. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him.
That's right.
Now he gives us a warning, because there are people out there that will say this is not true. What does God tell us in verse 7?
Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God.
He cannot sin because he has been born of God. We don't continue to have sin in our life. We don't continue to struggle with sinful thoughts and desires that live within us. That's the old heart. That's not a new heart. It says, by this the children of God, in verse 10, and the children of the devil are obvious. It's obvious. It is so obvious. How's this so obvious? Anyone who does not practice this righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And again, it goes on to talk about loving your brother. It says in verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And yet people think that they can have hate. But yet that's okay. I'm sorry. God says under no circumstances, no. That person is not of me. So that's just some of the things I felt to share today. And I have so much more. There's so much truth that needs to get out.
You know, I think that people that are listening to this right now are feeling convicted of that sin. They're struggling. They want the peace. They want the truth. They want the righteousness of Christ.
And so part of that, Kyle, is they need to be grounded and they need to understand, what has God promised for them? Has God promised that they'd be a continued slave of these things and defilements and lusts of the world? Or has God promised them freedom? Has God promised them not only freedom, but the ability to overcome in the face of persecutions and trials, to demonstrate a proof of their faith? It's not about trying. It's not about feeling guilty. It's simply a matter of humbling oneself, admitting that we're the person that God says everyone is born, in darkness and a sinner. And when we accept that and we humble ourselves, and we also agree with God and confess and with his promises of what he said he would do, of making us into a new creation, a new heart, a new man. If we put our faith in that, God can honor that, because that aligns with his truth and the faith and what he has promised. Mm-hmm. So I tell those people, don't be discouraged, but look up to heaven, to your heavenly Father. Appeal to him. Ask him to give you eyes to see. Ask him to give you ears to hear. Cast off any past teaching. Look to the Word of God. Put your faith in his promises of the freedom, because God responds to the man of humility that comes in faith. But also, one other thing I want to put in there, Kyle, a lot of people don't realize, is you also realize another truth about God is you forfeit your citizenship of this world. You agree with God that your inheritance is not in this world. Your inheritance is not possessions. It's not chasing after status or the things of the world, but it's the things of God. If you're unwilling to lose your life in this world, if you're unwilling to lose the possessions and wealth and inheritance in this world, well, then your heart, you have to understand that those things are meaningless. God says all the things in the world that are seen, that are visible, are temporary. There are going to be burned and reduced to dust and ashes in the end. But the things that are invisible, the unseen things, those are the things that are eternal. So it's not just having faith in God who promised to free us, but also agreeing that we're willing to deny self, pick up our cross, and follow after Christ. Because if you aren't willing to lose your life in this world, then you cannot find life. Amen. And again, losing the life is being willing to say, no, the heavenly things are the things I desire. I'm willing to lose and give up the earthly things.
Amen. That's exactly it. And that can only come through Christ.
So Kyle, you know, going back to, if somebody, you know, is asking, okay, yeah, I think I'm in trouble. I don't have this freedom. I think there's something missing in my life. You know, one of the examples to share my own personal example, where I came to, because again, I had faith in God. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I believe that God created the heavens and the earth. I believed in a heaven and a hell. I believed it was the grace of God and not by my works.
You were even water baptized.
Yep. The problem was I didn't understand the true truth. I didn't understand that the new covenant promise was a new heart and a new spirit. I didn't understand that God commanded a new life that was a gift that he gave. It was then his righteousness that lives through me, that I produce. It's like Christ. Christ says, no, these aren't my words. Christ says, these aren't my works. Everything you see is a result of the Spirit of God of my Father in me, and I do everything as he leads me. It's the same way for us and why we're commanded to walk the same way. So for me, because I didn't understand that, I had all this half knowledge, but no power. Not fully understanding the truth and the freedom of what God promised, because the promise was neutered. I didn't receive the full truth. So for me, when I fully came to the realization, there were two things. One, I realized, oh my goodness, I'm in trouble. I'm a man that no matter how hard I try, it seems it's so hard to overcome. And even if I go for stretches and stretches and stretches, eventually it seems like I get entangled in something. But all during that time, it's a war within me, not a war outside of me. It's within me, my own desires and thoughts that I was battling. Well, I came to the conclusion that God required a perfect heart, a new heart, that it was the thoughts that defiled me. I said, I'm a man undone. I can never change myself. I never truly understood what God required. When I realized what God required and that I had to have a new heart and new desires, and it was impossible. Believe me, you live a couple decades, you'll realize that it's impossible. But I had faith. I had faith and believed that God could do it, that he promised it, and he would do it in faith. When I came to that acceptance, Kyle, I fell on my knees. I was by myself. And I had two emotions that were overwhelming and almost simultaneous all at one time. Hmm. On the one hand, I felt this like for the first time, when I finally acknowledged his truth, I had to confess and admit I was not a Christian. Believe me, before I was 110% convinced in my mind. Mm-hmm. I had to admit that I was not a Christian. I did not have the Spirit of God in me. I was never spiritually baptized and received a new heart. I was not a new man. When I accepted that, there was this feeling of complete, utter separation of God. That I was completely separated. And at that moment, when I was praying to God, I said, God, what's the point if I have a job? What's the point if I have a family? What's the point if I have a house? I said, put me as a naked man on a street corner, on a highway or whatever, because if I don't have a new heart, if I'm not a new creation, then nothing in this world matters. Relationships, family, possessions, job, nothing matters. And in that moment, I was weeping. I was crying. I've never cried like this in my life. Just utter and humility and emptiness and surrender. But at the same point, as I was weeping and crying and confessing to God that I was separated from him, It was the joy and the hope and the foundation of the promise that my loving Father was reaching down to say, I can fill you now.
Now you're ready.
Yeah. Now you're ready. You've humbled yourself. You've accepted my truth and you've let go of the world. If we aren't willing to let go of the world, but we think we have truth, we don't truly know truth.
Wow.
If we think that we have fellowship with God because we believe, but we don't know that God requires to change us, that until we're changed, that only He can do, you're separated from God, then you don't understand the truth. When you have those two things, then you come to God and He grabs you. He changes you.
Amen.
And it's instant. Your thoughts, everything, it's an instant change and it's a continuous. And so, you know, with that, I'd like to pray and we'll close in prayer.
Okay, very good. Do that.
Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that you are light and in you there is no darkness. And Father, we know from your word that we were all born into darkness, separate, sinners. But Father, your promise is so much more. It's not to remain as a sinner. It's not to remain as a slave in bondage to sin. Not just the penalty of sin, but the walking in slavery to sin. And Father, I pray that the people listening today, they would look to you. Father, that they would appeal to you, for you to guide and to teach them by your Spirit. Father, that you would open their eyes and their ears to the truth, that they could go and turn to any book in the Bible and see a same consistent gospel message in context from the beginning of the chapter to the end. Father, I pray that you do that work, that people come in that humility, that you lead them, O God, that they, as their eyes are open, they accept your word and the power of God and the power that's in the gospel message and the hope of the salvation that we have in Christ and the receiving of the Spirit, crucifying and putting to death the old man, being released and no longer a slave to sin and the lusts and the desires of the heart, as our old heart is circumcised and removed, and we receive a new heart and a new spirit, so that we can walk in the power of God.
Yes. Yes.
And live according to your will, and abide with you and with your Son Jesus and with all the saints, and dwell in holiness, righteousness, and truth, living a life pure and blameless until the end, until the day of Christ. Father, we just thank you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We hope this weekly program helped rekindle your zeal to know, love, and serve Christ day by day. If you enjoyed the program, consider subscribing and sharing with your friends. Thanks for listening.